This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Good evening, gang. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Chapter 2 this week. Chapter 2, Zephaniah. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we begin, can we? Father, we're all here together as family of God. And we realize that without you, we'd be nothing. It is your supernatural call upon our lives and the design of this fellowship which has put us together here. Each bringing a unique part of this body of Christ. And together, Lord, we pray that we serve well, that we utilize the time that is so given on this planet to minister to the greatest degree. Just the very fact that we are here, Lord, is something that we stand in awe of. And so as we begin tonight to study your word, may it be something we always come before you with reverence, with respect of your word, Lord, but just desire to know what you have to say to us in each and every message. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get together. Thank you for this place that we meet. Thank you for the nice warm weather to remind us that spring is coming today, Lord. And may we hear from you this evening. We praise your name. Amen. Chapter 2, the book of Zephaniah. Now, as we begin this book this evening, to give this chapter this evening, we want to remember last week, the prophet Zephaniah was doing what we have been kind of hearing again and again throughout these minor prophet books. And that is that he was kind of bringing, you know, a foreboding judgment against the people of Israel, specifically Judah, as they are, the nation of Israel was split at this time. But I want you to notice as we go into this chapter, something that we've picked up in other books that we've gone through that is ever so important for us tonight. And that is that God was still, despite their rebellion, despite how long they were going against God, God was still offering a way out. And it's the same way out that applies to us tonight. Each of us is given in this life an opportunity to avail ourselves of God's mercy, God's grace, and His forgiveness. You see, the people of God, and that's what they were. Remember that always when we go through here. These were knowledgeable of God. They were knowledgeable of His Spirit. The people of God here needed only to do one thing, and that was to repent. Now, that's nice Christianese. It's a nice spiritual word we like to throw around. It sounds really good with a southern accent. Repent, you know, and you know, a little power behind it. Yeah, what it basically means, turn, change direction. I'm going this way down the path of life. I changed now. Now I'm going in the opposite direction. The Bible says true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. In other words, I'm going to change my mind. And if it's a real change of mind, I'm not going to change my mind again. Many of us spend a lifetime flip-flopping back and forth. I feel a little guilty. I go to church, you know, till Friday comes around, then I want to party, you know, and then, you know, I go out and raise some hell during the weekend, then, oh, it's Sunday again, I go back to church, feel guilty again, and that's not repentance. See, it's stupidity, really, because, you know, you're not really enjoying your sin or enjoying God. So true repentance is something to be turned from. Now, when we look at this, and we look at where these people of Israel were going, we cannot help but notice how patient and gracious God is here. And this is something that we should be able to grasp in our own lives, because even, you know, individually, as well as certainly this church is the embodiment of God's grace. God is still so gracious and patient, both then and now. God's offer still stands. That offer is still being made to us today. We know that just judgment and justice is going to be coming, just like these people were warned. And God is saying, if you repent, then you can be rescued from that. Repent, and God will rescind judgment against each one of us. And this is done on an individual basis, when here Israel was dealing with it more on a corporate basis. God is saying, turn away from the path of the world and the flesh.
and God will rescind his justice. He'll move instead to bless us. Now, one would wonder why, if this offer to stay the judgment against them was being made, why the people of that time would not run to the safety of repentance, why they would not run to the blessing of forgiveness. Well, that's a question one could ask today. God is offering a way out. He's offering for you to have some purpose in your life, for you to have some direction, to have peace and joy. He just wants you to be his kid and him to be your dad, and he wants to be able to love you, and he wants you to have a reason that you're here to find your full fulfillment. Then you get to go on and have eternal life and all the blessings that go on with that. And so we look at that and go, what is wrong with people? Why are they rejecting that on a wholesale level? Certainly, logic would mandate that since that the people of Israel did not accept it, not then and so oftentimes now, there's only a couple of possibilities that would explain their actions. Excuse me. One, they simply did not believe that such a hand of God was truly going to come against them. And that's really a lot of the case today. People hear it, but it's really just a lot of religious gobbledygook, and they don't really understand what's going on, and so it's like, well, I don't really understand why God would come looking for me. A lot of times it's religious elitism. Welcome to Dunn County. Well, I go to church. I'm a good guy. I don't kill anybody. I don't sleep around, so obviously God will let me into heaven. No. It's not biblical. That's religion. You're just inventing that. Sometimes it's simply a denial of God's oversight, of God's power. Maybe we think he can't. He can't find me. He doesn't know what I'm doing. Oftentimes it's just, I'm afraid both then and now, that people just love their sin too much to walk away. I think often we consider the situation, but in the end we deny the truth that is being presented to us, and we just refuse to abdicate the throne of our life to God. That's all there is to it. And it's amazing how unfulfilling our sin ends up being and how brief it is anyway, but yet we're not willing to give that up for a lifetime of joy and peace. Let's get into it. Verse 1, gather yourself together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. This is from God. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And you start this chapter, one can quickly kind of grab hold of a sense, I guess, of the heart of the Father here as he addresses the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, his chosen people. God refers to them herein as, quote, an undesirable nation. It's kind of blunt. The people here that were his chosen children, they had rejected his oversight. They had rejected his authority. Now he's saying, you're an undesirable nation. I don't know where that puts America. They had sought after the immediate at the expense of the eternal, as we were talking, I think, on Sunday. They desired to please the flesh rather than pleasing the Creator. And the amazing thing is, having done so, most of the time when we live that kind of life, we end up pleasing neither. Do you ever notice that? I'm going to go after pleasing the flesh. I'm going to have things my way, and I want to be happy, and I want all the things I want. And in the end, you don't end up pleasing God or end up pleasing yourself, because this world cannot give you enough of that stuff to make you whole. And oh man, we try, don't we? It's never enough. It's like a strange, you know, narcotic addiction. The more you get, the more you want, the more you need. And finally, the stuff you wanted so bad just kills you. And you're never whole. God is calling them together as one group here. And he's calling them together to consider his words. And this is kind of his last-ditch effort, if you will, to bring the people into a state of reality and into a state of truth. The idea behind what he's saying here is perhaps together they'll see the truth. They'll turn away from sin as a nation. Certainly, while God longs to commune and to communicate to each one of us on an individual basis, and that is very, very true, we can also not negate the fact that God wants, seeks, yes, even expects us to gather corporately before Him, just like this. He was trying to bring all of His people together here, and this is important to understand because we got an awful lot of quote-unquote Christians trying to fly solo out there. I don't need church. Well, what part of the body are you? Are you just a big round head laying in the yard? That's not pretty, is it? You know, a hand, a decapitated hand? Ew, yeah, that's disgusting. You know, that's kind of what you look like out there when you're trying to be without the rest of the body. And who do you tithe to? Who do you serve? I thought your gifts are to edify the rest of the body. There is nobody else. Who are your gifts edifying? You got to understand, Christianity rapidly falls apart when you try to fly solo. And the Lord is trying to bring everybody together here in this corporate body here so that He can address them. But again, there are many people who want to deny that. Hebrews 10:25 says, "And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of His coming back again is drawing near. Let us not neglect our meeting together." Acts 1:14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." I don't know about you guys, but I like church. I really do. I didn't when I was a kid. I mean, I just bamboo shoots up the fingernail. I, you know, that was what is, oh, not church, you know. And I had my little kid and I had my little bag of Cheerios. Did you do that when you're in church? You know, eating Cheerios. You know, and you'd stick your toes through the little communion holes in the back of the... Yeah. I can just vividly remember all that stuff. I like church now. I like it. I like hanging out with you guys. I like the vehicle. I feel like we're, you know, a lean, mean fighting machine for the Lord, you know, and we're just doing all this stuff together. And we do stuff that there's no way I could ever do alone. So you fulfill me. You fulfill my life by us all serving together. God designed it that way. Now, I want you to notice before we leave this passage that His direction here is seek righteousness. Okay, we know that one. And humility. Oh, no, that's not so good. Let me tell you something. I don't think you can seek righteousness if you're not seeking humility. Because there's nothing righteous about your arrogance and pride. It's destructive. Over and over again, I see people have great value to the kingdom of God, could be great servants, a lot of natural abilities, and they are put on the shelf because of their pride. These ingredients, righteousness and humility, these are the mandatory ingredients to repentance. Okay? You don't bake cookies without the right ingredients, and you're not going to have repentance without having humility and righteousness. Let's go on. Verse 4. "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The sea coast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for the flock. The coast shall be for a remnant of the house of Judah, and they shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, and the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, for which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders." Now, that's a big mouthful, but what's happening here was God was speaking for a moment away from Judah, away from His chosen, and now He's going to start to deal with what I would refer to as the outer circle of that nation. These are the people that surrounded Israel. And they not only were close to them in physical proximity, but they were close to them in spiritual proximity, because it was these nations who introduced all this idolatry to the children of Israel. And apparently the Jewish nation was too weak to turn away from it. Now you could look at that and go, well, what were these guys thinking? You know, again, Gentile church, Protestant church, we're the same. How much of the world have we sucked in to what we call church today? I mean, you got to have, you know, big multimedia things, you know, and you know, I'm real touchy about the screen, you know. Most churches, you got to have like pictures of, you know, deer, you know, going down, you know, and ocean waves, and you know, the sun rising, and you know, and you got to have dancers up here, you know, interpreting scripture and all this stuff. It's like, yeah, I'm not going to go down that route because we're supposed to be here to worship the Lord. You know, this isn't, you know, a Steven Spielberg flick. I mean, this is church. But, you know, again, we're trying to kind of bring all this pizzazz into the church today. And it's very, very hip. We're totally into it. And there's churches out there that are getting huge off of this stuff. So we can look at this and go, I don't know what these people were thinking bringing all this idolatry into their nation. Well, I don't know what we're thinking bringing all this idolatry into the church of God. Let me tell you something. Don't ever get the idea that somehow the Jewish nation, they've done all this stuff. We'd never be that stupid. I guarantee you, every mistake they ever made as a Jewish nation, we've made as Gentiles. In fact, I think God set it up that way. Because I think if you can look at that and go, now, if God's chosen nation screwed up that bad, you know, what hope do we have? Exactly. So now we're talking about these people that surrounded them, okay? The Philistines to the west, to the east you had Moab and Ammon, to the south Ethiopia, and to the north Assyria and Nineveh. God was covering the entire compass around Israel here. Now, the original language in this text here, which I don't know, but that's what I read. The original text here alludes to the fact that there's an aspect of surprise in the judgment of God. In other words, these people that he was speaking of in this passage, all these other nations around, they didn't see it coming. They were totally blindsided. They didn't have an idea that they were out there. Matthew 24:38 says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." That's the heart of man. The amazing thing is really today, I mean, we should see this coming a mile away. You look out there at the world and she's falling apart. It's unraveling. I you know, and I don't know if I was talking from the pulpit or here in a group, but I saw a weird movie the other day called Children of Men. Anybody see it? Come on, you people, get out more. You want to see what can happen before the Lord returns? You need to catch Children of Men. I would advise you see it on the big screen. It won't have the same impact on your little 12-inch black and white you got at home. So, but I looked at that and it's like, I got to the end of that and I just like, oh, the heart of man. I mean, it was futuristic and the world is just unraveling, falling to pieces. And totally believable. I'm like, that's where we're going. God help us if we're not out of here sooner. That's where we're going. And I think that mankind is just going to keep blindly going down that road right up until the day that he comes back. I think we're going to get blindsided. I mean, they're just going to wake up one day and it's like, where'd everybody go? And everyone's going to go, rapture? What's a rapture? Get a clue. We're leaving here. Do you understand that, Christian? At any time, we can be leaving here. It's going to be the greatest freak out we have ever put upon this earth. I mean, we're just going to be gone. The Bible speaks in terms of just a millionth of a second. And I don't know how you're going to pull that off. They're going to blame aliens. They're going to blame everybody else. But there's going to be plenty of people out there. They're going to be sitting in pews. And they're going to miss the whole thing. And they're going to go, oh no. You see, we're without excuse, people. It's not that we do not know. It's not that Judah did not know. They were warned. They were given ample time. Here, people, even if you think conservatively, how long have we been around? 10, 12,000 years? That's conservative. Hey, you want to go with science? Hey, you're talking millions. I don't know. How long do you think we need to figure this all out? Give me a ballpark. Okay? Wait. I mean, how many thousands of years do we need to pull it together and actually start looking to God? I don't think any amount of time is going to do it because the heart of man is desperately wicked. In fact, I think we're only going to get worse and worse as time goes along. Verse 9 says, therefore, As I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom. And I think we all know the story. And the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and the perpetual desolation. Empty forever. Perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride. Let me read that again. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The scripture is telling us that the enemies of God are going to be punished. And it's no matter where we are, there is no place that you can hide from the true and living God. So from the cities to the countryside, God was and is aware tonight, people, of every man, woman, and child on earth. Each of us that are old enough to know better, we will all be held accountable. Now, please, again, remember that God was giving them an opportunity to make things right. And by doing so, they could walk away from this impending disaster. Walk away, dude, just walk away. But they failed to take this offer, and we know from secular history that they were slaughtered. Slaughtered. It was a bloodbath. And the audacity is that history wants to blame God. Oh, you say you have a loving God. How could he have done that? How could he have done that? How could he have not done that? I mean, he made us. He owns us, whether we believe that or not. And so you look at this and it's like, I don't know, again, hundreds and hundreds of years he had been warning the children of Israel here in the latter half of the Old Testament. Come on, people, suck it up, get it together. You have to stop this idolatry. I love you, I love you. Come home, come home. No, no, no. Until finally he made good on the threats that he had made. Why wouldn't they repent? According to this passage, because of pride and stubborn hearts. Verse 10 says, this they shall have for their pride. So in truth, guys, the pain, the anguish, the ultimate eternal hell is only brought about because we refuse to seize the moment. Because we refuse to turn. Because we refuse the redemption. Instead, we choose to remain in our sin. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them. That's not a good awesome, okay? Awesome like a nuclear bomb. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods, small g, of the earth. People shall worship him, capital H, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So with a very far prophetic fulfillment, if you've been here on Wednesdays, you've heard it before, God presenting a short-term prophetic picture and fulfillment, all happening in the days of Old Testament, and also the events that are coming. It's for us to look back and go, oh, this is the nature of God. This is how he handled things, okay? God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we can look forward into the kingdom age, the end days of this earth, and we know exactly how he's going to deal with it. So when we look forward and we can look into the end days, how can we assume that God is going to deal with the rebellion and the arrogance and the idolatry of man? Do you think it's fair to say it'll be utter destruction? Sure. Since this time, what are we talking here? 2,500 to 3,000 years, anyway. I don't know. How much time you figure you need? Remember you as a child, you know, when you'd make excuses to the folks? And, hey, you give me a little time. I don't know, 3,000 years? That should be enough time to go, you know what? I need to get my act together. God is so patient. And mind you, he is an eternal God. It's our linear time frame life that is quickly passing away. Now, some of you, 30s, 40s,
You're finally waking up to the world around you. Oh, hey, man, life's passing away. I need to get it together. I got to stop cramming stuff up my nose. You know, I need to live for the Lord. I need to stop doing this. I want to know real love. I want to stop knowing that stuff that the world's calling love that isn't love. It's sex. So with the far fulfillment in mind here, the prophet Zephaniah now is moving to the ultimate completion of this text. Because you see, guys, God is waiting for us also to repent, to come to Him. And His patience is without comparison. Truly it is. After the warning shots, in the form of an immediate fulfillment in the day of Zephaniah here, God will even yet one day bring this to a complete finish in what we know of as the last days. And He will, quote, reduce to nothing all the gods of this earth. To nothing. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And He will stretch out His hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for He will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Nineveh was the greatest city ever built up until that time. I don't have time to get into that tonight, but it truly was a remarkable, remarkable city. And it would fall, seemingly according to text, and history will bear this out, that it will fall as if it was some little unprotected village. Why? All because their pride believed they were untouchable. Are you untouchable tonight? Do you think that you're untouchable? That God can't find you? It was their stubborn heart, and it would bring an end to them. Verse 1 of 3 says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you'll fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. You see, though judgment was coming upon all the nations that surrounded Judah, Jerusalem was the most guilty, if you can put it that way. Why? Because she knew better. Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they had seen the glory of God. It had been manifested right in their midst. Well, not just once. Repeatedly throughout the generations. I mean, Moses and Noah, the parting of the Red Sea, the wilderness, the promised land, Jericho. The story's over and over and over again, God manifesting His glory in their midst. She knew better. God had proven Himself loving. He had proven Himself powerful. Certainly, she was most of all without excuse. And again, let's put it into our perspective here tonight.
Guys, we understand the judgment is coming. Even imminent, I dare say. But our great mistake oftentimes is to judge ourselves innocent, to judge the church righteous, without a continued and honest review of her fruits. That's not something you do way back 20 years ago and then you just kind of, you know, surf your way through to the end. Constantly reevaluating self for the fruits. Who am I? What am I? Am I truly producing as a child of God? And then we go and we look at it in the family. What about my family? Gentlemen, am I leading my family? Is my family producing the fruit of the kingdom? Or are we pretty much just preoccupied with the things of this life and the things that are in my little, you know, circle here? And then you take the next step. What about this church? Is the fellowship in which you attend, is the fruit being produced always, continually? Or have we just decided, well, we built a church in India, let's just skate and let's get some new AC in here. Theater seating. Jerusalem understood God's reasoning against these other nations, but she always believed that she would get away with being lazy and uncommitted and a participant in idolatry because, hey, we're God's chosen. And we that are in the church think the same thing. Yeah, I said the sinner's prayer back when I was 16. I went to the altar. And I said those right words. So, you know, I'm just, me and God, we got this groovy thing going now. Everything's cool. It's cool. Yeah, but man, you're 26 now, and as it's been like, you know, 10 years, what have you done? What do you mean? You go to church. I drop a few bucks in the tithe. You know, what? And the Bible is so clear and so specific about what is a disciple. What it means to manifest in the physical realm a love that is occurring in the spiritual realm. We know it. We know it. But how many of us, and you know what, I can talk to this church tonight because I know you well, and there's plenty of you right here tonight that have the unnatural ability to stick your spiritual fingers in your spiritual ears and deny the truth of God being presented from this pulpit over and over again. It doesn't matter how many times I tell you that you need to step up and, you know, do something for the Lord. It doesn't seem to matter because you just keep coming back again and again and again and ignoring me over and over and over again. And I'm not doing it because we need you or somehow, you know, the church is going to benefit. You know what? We got plenty of workers here. Okay? I just don't want you sitting here the week after the rapture because I will be gone. And it's time to start stepping up and going, you know what? These people lied to themselves year after year after year. And we need to look, am I lying to myself year after year after year? Believing somehow I am right with God when I'm producing nothing. You know what that is? That's a dead tree. And in any other realm, we would go, well, yeah, dead tree. What does the gospel say about that? Well, the master came and said, that's a dead tree. Cut it down and throw it in the fire. Wait. Let me dig a little pit around it and fertilize it and give a little water. And he said, all right, we'll give a little more time. That's the grace that Jesus is giving to all of us. I think so oftentimes we can see the sins of others, but we ourselves excuse, cover, generally just pardon our failures and unrighteousness. But let me tell you something. Let me make it clear to you tonight. God does not. God's not looking the other way. God's not excusing anything. He's given you the Holy Spirit, the power to walk in righteousness. He's blessed you. You say, what? What blessing? Everybody now? That blessing. It's called life. It's called breath in your body and pulse in your heart.
And the blessings, I assure you, go much deeper. But you know what? Just that one right there, this wonderful, incredible experience called life.
Verse 8 reflects the frustration of God here. Certainly after all that they had seen, all that they had experienced, verse 7, God's saying, certainly after all they've seen, all that they've experienced here, certainly now, okay, they got it now. Now they'll follow me, but that was not the case, and that's not the case now.
Do you remember saved individual? Listen to me closely now. Do you remember what God saved you out of? I pray that that is always something that is sharp and vivid in your mind. Never forget what He saved you out of. Never forget the fact that you were going down and He threw in that little, you know, floaty donut and you grabbed hold, boy, and oh, that was close. Let me ask you something. Have you ever almost died physically? I have. I was in sixth grade and I didn't know how to swim a stroke. Now I can swim too, but I didn't know how to swim a stroke then. And so and someone pushed me into a pool once. I'll never forget that, of trying with every muscle in my body to get to the top. And my big brother jumped in and saved my life. He had taken swimming lessons at the Y. Well spent money, as far as I'm concerned. And all of a sudden, when you're that close to death, you know what? You start to understand life a little bit closer, and that should be that way spiritually. To remember where we've come from. To remember what He saved us out of. We forget so easily, and pretty soon we start taking it all for granted. Okay, I'm a Christian. I'm in that Christian groove now. Every day I wake up and I think, God's given me one more day. I'm going to fight. I'm going to take it to the streets. I'm going to get out there and do everything I can. Because, you know, I mean, I have tomorrow. But every day I wake up, all right, one more day.
Verse 8 says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And let me tell you something. Verse 8 here begins with a simple word that reflects the fact that the fate that we face is a fate that is brought upon ourselves by our own actions. Even in the light of ample and thorough warning, verse 8 begins with, therefore, or because of all of that, wait for me. And that's not in a good light. Wait for me. Are you waiting for Him today? What are you waiting for? Are your spiritual bags packed sitting by the door? Or you figure, well, I just got plenty of time. Until you find yourself at the bottom of a pool when you can't swim. And then there's not plenty of time. Oftentimes our voices say yes, that we're waiting for Him, but you know, does our lives support that verbal position? Psalms 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. And I shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Verse 9 says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. They will all call on the name of the Lord. In that day, guys, God will purify the hearts and the lips of all the men who are left standing. And all men will worship the true and living God, the only God, with the same language and the same heartfelt passion. There will be worship. Now, it was true after Judah was so violently overthrown in the days of Zephaniah. It'll be the same in the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. Boy, I tell you, when the enemies of Israel came down and swept in to Judah and crushed that nation, there was only one voice. And they all cried out to the same God with the same voice, "Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord." And it's too bad that that had to happen that way. Why can we not cry in unison to the Lord now while we're all still standing? Help us, Lord. Verse 10 says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." God will move in the final days of this earth as he moved in the final days of Zephaniah. God will move to take away those who live in pride and in arrogance, and he will take them away from the midst of the faithful. And you know what? He even moves to do it now. He does it on a much smaller basis. He moves within the church. He's taken many of those such individuals out of this fellowship. Thank you, Lord. And he's going to finish his work, and he's going to finish it in mass upon this earth. Those taken away are not ignorant of God and his grace. Make no mistake. No one's going to say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't understand." Yes, you did. These are those who knew it. They've experienced it. And mind-boggling, ultimately rejected it. Now, my world, where I'm coming from, I can't imagine anything. I love the Lord. I don't want anything but him, and I don't want to ever want anything but him. I want to please him over all things. I have discovered the answer to life truly is, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." When he means all things, he will blow your mind with those all things. So those were taken away. Again, they were not ignorant of God. They knew it. And one thing that we have to deeply accept this evening, and that is the passage from Hebrews 13:8 that says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same now as he was then. God's not all God all hip here in the year 2007. He's the same God. He's the same God who dealt with Zephaniah. He's the same God that was brokenhearted with his children at that time, and I cannot help but believe that he is brokenhearted with his children today. We've been adopted into the greatest family. And so many of us are squandering this time. I think we think often that God is going to deal with us differently, despite the passage in Hebrews there, that somehow he's going to let us pass, and that idea is foolish. Ultimately, it will be eternally catastrophic. He says here that it'll be the meek and the humble people that God chooses to minister to. It will be the meek and the humble that God receives worship from. It is these that truly trust in the Lord. It's not the rich. It's not the powerful churchgoer today. It's the humble heart
who oftentimes must depend on the Lord Jesus Christ for every single thing. Corrie ten Boom said, "You'll never know that the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have."
Verse 13 says, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad. Rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy." Amen. "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." Amen. "You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.'" And I love the way that sounds. You see, guys, the God that we follow and that we worship responds here in this passage to our adoration. And he calls upon us to sing, to shout, and to be glad. And let me tell you something tonight, guys. We have such reason to do so. Individually and certainly as a church. Do you know how rich we are as a church? Do you know the things that we do? Some of you have been here for so long that you maybe have forgotten. What a blessing it is to play ball, to be on the field, starting lineup. It says that we have reason to sing, shout, be glad, because he has, quote, taken away our judgments. He has cast out our enemy. We're free, people. You're born again tonight, you're free, man. You've been given the greatest gift of all of eternity. You're forgiven. Your debt is paid. Do you know what an awesome blessing that is? I think many of us apparently do not. Because verse 16 goes on to speak of something very current. It speaks of being distraught and, let me use the hip word today, depressed. Something we know a lot about today. He tells us not to be that way. Let me make it perfectly clear. He says to not, quote, "let your hands be weak." Leg it up. That's what they're talking about. Being all like this. Many of you may not be doing it physically, but boy, many of us are living it spiritually. And if I was on the outside, oh yeah, can I sign up for whatever group you're part of? You look so joyous and so happy. God has made a call on this issue, and this isn't the only passage, mind you, on this issue. So to continue to live in that mode is sin. Let's call it for what it is. We have a thing in our society today that we like to call a lot of sins. We like to call them diseases and all sorts of those kinds. Well, I don't really have a drinking, you know. It's a disease. Let me tell you something. No, you don't. It's sin. What, did you catch it from somebody? They didn't wash their hands? You caught the alcoholism disease? No, you caught that disease the moment you took your first breath. It's called sin. And I could start naming names of a few that are here tonight. They tried to go down with the earth, the world's cures. They needed to get rid of their sin, and they were able to let go of them things. So I'm the wrong person to try to argue on that. It's the work of God And that's the work of God that will not happen in a prideful and self-centered individual. Let me tell you something, guys. You cannot live in the world and in the kingdom too. You can't. So many of us are spending our lifetime trying to find the magic equation to have all the stuff of the world and eternal life, to have all the pleasures of this fallen world and still get to heaven. And I'm trying to find that 50-50 mix so I can have as much of the world as I possibly can and get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. There is no such thing. It's the tool of Satan to make you believe somehow that it can be a balance, that you can somehow get in by a little bit. Tonight you're totally saved, totally going to live in eternity, or you're totally not. And it is Satan's ploy to convince you otherwise. Read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and it will speak this truth. You're either with him or you're not. If you're full of the Holy Spirit tonight, guys, there's only reason to rejoice. It's the ploy of Satan to keep you beaten down, the hands hanging down. Did you realize what you've been given? Maybe you should get up tomorrow morning. Probably still going to be warm. Go for a walk by yourself in the countryside. Watch the sun come up. In the silence of the morning, how can you forget that God made you and He redeemed you and He's given you eternal life? Israel forgot. So many of us have forgotten. He says in this passage that God is in our midst. Guys, isn't that reason enough to rejoice? God is in your midst. Verse 18 says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom it is a reproach, is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who have driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I'll bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among the peoples of the earth. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, certainly we know that the primary interpretation of these verses has been manifested in a passage of Israel coming back together, being gathered from the four corners of the earth to rise again as a nation. Let me read this passage to you, the New Living. And I will deal severely with all of you, those who have oppressed you. I'll save the weak and helpless ones. I'll bring together those who were chased away. I'll give glory and renown to my former exiles who have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I'll gather you together and bring you home again. I'll gather you together. I'll bring you home again. I'll give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth. And they'll praise you as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken. Guys, do you know what that name is tonight for us? It's Christian. Do you understand the impact of that? That's not religion. That's not a creed. That's who we are. We're a people. Because many of us tonight, even though this happened corporately to the nation of Israel, we've experienced this personally. He's taken the broken things of this earth. Those of us that were lame and driven out. And He's lifted us up. Appointed us to praise and to fame. He's appointed us to ministry. appointed us to positions of service in the kingdom. And in those places, our very lives speak of His grace, His love, and His forgiving nature. We tonight are the proof of God. We are the embodiment of His character. Is that what you see when you look in the mirror in the morning? In closing, 1 Corinthians 27 says, "Instead, God deliberately chose the things of this world that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And He chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and He used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." At you and I tonight. Do you understand that we have in us the joy and the glory to give God the worship He deserves? It's good to be alive. I'm going to make mine count.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.